Genesis 37, we've sort of taken a little turn here with families and using a family to try to understand how you and I ought to respond when it seems as though things in life are just not quite going the way they ought to go. And so what I'm going to do first is I'm going to ask that we put that first slide up, please, that has a map. Okay, let me show you what we're going to look at. The family that we're looking at is Jacob's family, the 12 sons of Jacob. And let me show you sort of a map of how they get where they are in our story. You'll notice that there is in Genesis chapter 12, Abraham, his wife Sarah, and their family leave which is right here at the top of the Persian Gulf. As the Euphrates and the Tigris rivers come together, then empty into the Persian Gulf, there's which is really in modern-day Kuwait. That's where Abraham's family originates. They go north all the way to Haran, which is in modern-day Iraq, between the Euphrates and Tigris rivers. And what happens in Haran, this is actually where Sarah's family lives also. And they move south all the way to the land of Canaan. There's Canaan. And Abraham and his family settles in the land of Canaan. Then what happens is a couple generations go by, and we find that Jacob, who is now the patriarch of 12 sons, there's a famine. And this is what the story's about, but they end up over here in Egypt. And here's Egypt, and this is where they're going. Now let's go to the next slide. We go to the next slide, please. I already lost my operator. That must have been really interesting, you know? I had Nick back there on the edge of his seat, I'm sure. Okay, so here we are now, and we're in Genesis 37, and this is the generation that we're going to be talking about here. There are actually four generations, counting the sons down here. This is Daddy, Jacob. But this is a chart, and there's some of these out here on the table if you want one for your own reference. But in the year about 2100 B.C., that's when Abraham leaves And somewhere in that range, anyway, we're not sure, but that's in Genesis 12. Then he has two sons, Isaac and Ishmael. Okay, you'll notice that Ishmael, it says Ishmael was sent to the east, Islam. Ishmael is the father of the Muslim peoples. The prophecy about Ishmael is in Genesis 16:11, and it basically says about Ishmael that he will be a donkey of a man, and that his hand will be against all peoples, and their hand will be against him. It's very interesting that that's a prophecy of Ishmael and his descendants, and now Islam and the nature of Islam. So that's Ishmael, but the promised son was Isaac. He was through Sarah, Abraham's wife, and then Isaac and Rebecca have two sons, Jacob and Esau, and they're twins. And what happens is that Jacob and Esau, they are, one is favored by the mother and one is favored by the father, and they are at odds between the two. And Jacob deceives Esau, and the result, Esau is actually the firstborn. Jacob deceives him, and what happens is that Jacob has to flee for his life from Esau, and he goes to Haran, and when he's in Haran, an interesting thing takes place. Jacob serves Laban, who lives in Haran, and he serves him for 7 years. For his daughter's hand, Rachel. All right? Jacob agrees to serve Laban for 7 years. And then what happens is on the night that he's wed, apparently, you know, they have a veil. I don't know how close it is to modern day Islamic dress, but, you know, I don't know if it's just the eyes, but it must have been, because what happens is Jacob marries Rachel. Anyway, Jacob marries a woman thinking it's Rachel, comes up, wakes up in the morning, it's Leah. And Laban has deceived him. And so what he does is he says, okay, Laban says, if you'll serve me for 7 more years, then I'll give you the hand of my daughter Rachel. So that's what he does. And so for 14 years, Jacob serves Laban in order for the hand of Leah and the hand of Rachel. Well, here's what happens. He loves Rachel, but he doesn't love Leah. So what happens then is Rachel is barren. Leah starts bearing children. She bears Jacob 4 sons, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. And Rachel's not able to have children. So here's what Rachel does. She gives Jacob her maid, Bilhah, to wed. Bilhah has son number 5 and son number 6, Dan and Naphtali. Well, what happens next is Leah gets jealous because Bilhah has provided 2 sons to Jacob. So what Leah does is she gives her maid Zilpah to Jacob. And now Zilpah has 2 sons, number 7 and number 8, Gad and Asher. Well, what happens next is Leah, for some reason, is able to conceive again. So now what she does is she has 2 more children, son number 9 and son number 10. Now Leah has 6 sons, 2 by her maid. Rachel has 2 by her maid. And then, praise the Lord opened Rachel's womb and she has 2 sons, Joseph and Benjamin. So we got 12 sons. Now, do you think that's a recipe for family disaster? Yes, it is. Okay? Yes, it is. Genesis 37. Let's see how the disaster goes wrong, and then let's see how we respond to life when disasters occur. Verse 1. Jacob lived in the land where his father had sojourned, in the land of Canaan. These are the records of the generations of Jacob. Joseph, when he was 17 years of age, was pasturing the flock with his brothers while he was still a youth, along with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah. Those would be the maids. And Joseph brought back a bad report about them to their father. So apparently, those 4 sons were not doing a very good job in pasturing the flock. So Joseph comes back and he tells the father what they've been doing. Now Israel, verse 3, now changes the name of Jacob to Israel. That's because that in Genesis chapter 35, Jacob's name was changed to Israel, all right, by God. But what we're going to do is we're going to refer to him most of the time as Jacob, all right? See him on the chart. Whoops, can I have the family chart back up here, please? Lost my operator again. Okay, there we go. Okay, most of the time, we're going to refer to him as Jacob. All right? And the text is going to refer to him as Jacob sometimes and Israel sometimes. Okay, so here we go. So Israel loved Joseph, or Jacob loved Joseph more than all his sons, because he was a son of his old age and because he was a son of Rachel. And he made a very colored tunic. Now, what do you think a very colored tunic is? It's a robe with lots of colors. Now, the significance of that is this. For those of you who are in the Easter pageant, you know that most everybody has a brown robe. Okay? Most, you have to really be special to have a colored robe. I have a colored robe. But anyway, most people in the first century, you had a brown robe. Not the first century, but now this is like 1900 BC. Everything was brown. Now, the reason for that was because anything of color costs money, lots of money. Joseph not only has a colored robe, it is a very colored. In other words, there are lots of different colors. And the point of the text is that Joseph has been given a coat of extreme value. Okay? That's the point. Verse 4. And the brothers, his brother Saul, their father loved him more than all his brothers. And so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. You know, it's like, you know, brothers and sisters have a little problem getting along from time to time. Well, this is really a big problem here. And a lot of it is caused by the fact that, as we'll see in just a minute, is that each of these sons, it's like they no one's equal. It's like the son has value only through his mother. Okay? The sons have value through his mother. And Zilpah and Bilhah are maids. All right? So they don't have the value that the sons do to Leah and Rachel. And Rachel has more value. The sons of Rachel have more value than the sons of Leah. And the reason is because Rachel was loved by Jacob and Leah was not. You go all the way back. If we wanted to go all the way back to how in the world this mess happened, it was a man by the name of Laban. Okay? Laban deceived Jacob on that night when he brought his older daughter to the wedding altar. And Jacob was not aware of it. And so what happens is, you know, it's like, I don't know whether we call it an arranged marriage or what, but it has a recipe for disaster, and because of the recipe for disaster, people experience, you know, it's like people being innocent victims. You know, what happens to us is, whether we want to admit it or not, when sin occurs, it always has a victim. You know, when a family member stumbles, when a family member makes a bad choice, it's not like that, in families particularly, it's not like that choice just affects the family. And I mean that one person. It affects all the people most times in the family. And this is a perfect illustration of what sin will do to a family member. And it's, for some reason, what happens to us, whether, I don't know, it does in this situation, what happens is it's like nobody seems to realize that the family's falling apart here. And nobody seems to realize that the family is what God does to help us in life. You know, the family is, I've said this a few weeks ago, the family, marriage is God's invention, but so is the family. You know, God creates families. So what do you know, if it's God's plan, if it's God's plan to invent marriage, that's his design. If it's God's plan to invent marriage, don't you think it makes sense that it's man's plan to relate to each other, men and women, without being married? I mean, it's like, you know, God, this is God's invention, so what is man going to do? Man's going to do something other than what God does. So cohabiting is acceptable in our culture. Because, well, why is that? Well, it's because Satan's the prince of the world. You know, the family. God's plan for the family? The family is God's design to support one another. You know, in those days, you know why sons, why they had so much more worth or value in the family than the daughters? Sons were the insurance policy. Sons were the army. Sons were the means whereby a family was sustained and protected and lived. Because the more of them you had, the greater the likelihood that you would survive whatever the influences were outside of the family. So that's why they were valued. And so what do you think in our modern day culture, what do you think, and it's no different, what do you think Satan really has an agenda to do but destroy families? You know, it matters how we relate to one another in a family. And it's like, how can I defeat an enemy if I don't identify him? You know, Satan's plan is to destroy families, to tear them apart. Because, you know, it's like dividing and conquering. And that's what's happening all through here. Verse 4, his brothers saw that their father loved him more. Boy, that ought to make for some happy lunch times. Verse 5, then Joseph had a dream. And when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, please listen to this dream which I've had. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field. And lo, my sheaf rose up and also stood erect. And behold, your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to my sheaf. Oh, my, my, my. Wasn't that a happy day for the brothers? You know, here's what he's saying. Okay, grain, what you would do. You know, it was like six feet tall. You cut it off, then you gather them in a group, and you tie them together. That's called a sheaf, all right? What he's saying is, okay, I gathered my grain, I tied it together, and my goodness, it stood straight up. And then, my goodness, you guys, you gathered your grain, and you tied them together, and lo and behold, they bowed down to mine. Verse 8. His brother said to him, "Are you actually going to reign over us?" In other words, who do you think you are, Joseph? Or are you really going to rule over us? You know, I don't think so, Joseph. So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. In other words, they hated him for two reasons. The first reason was because his mother was Rachel. Or rather, the first reason they hated him was because their mother was not Rachel. You got it? That's why they hated him first. The second reason they hated him was because he stuck it in their face. That's what he did. He razzed them. You know, it's like, I was talking to one of our kids one day, and they had their little sibling rivalry. And I said, and I can't tell the names obviously, but I'll just said, "Now, why do you always tease your sister?" He said, "I don't know. Something happens to me. It just comes over me, and I just can't stop it." Well, maybe Joseph had that problem too. Okay, verse 9. And he was serious. Now, verse 9. Now, he had still another dream. Oh, boy, this ought to be good. And he related it to his brothers, and he said, "Lo, I have had still another dream. And behold, the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." And he related it to his father and to his brothers. His father rebuked him, and he said to him, "What is this dream that you have had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come to bow ourselves down before you to the ground?" And his brothers were jealous of him. But his father kept the saying in his mind. In other words, what his father did was, his father's thinking, you know, I wonder if God is saying something. That's really what's being said between the lines. I wonder what this is about. Verse 12. His brothers went to pasture their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel, or Jacob, said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock in Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said to them, "I will go." Well, I wonder why in the world Joseph wasn't there in the first place. Oh, you mean all the other brothers are out in the fields, but Joseph's home in the air-conditioned home with Papa? Oh my, isn't that interesting? Okay, so he goes to find him in Shechem. Look down at verse 18. When they saw him from a distance, and before he came close to them, they plotted against him to put him to death. What is that called? Premeditated murder. You know, think about it. Here's what's happening. Joseph's seen in the distance. Why do you think he's seen in the distance? He's got his coat on. I wonder what would have happened if he hadn't worn that coat that day. You think he's sort of razzing him again? "Well, I think I'll go find my brothers and I'll wear the coat that I really ought to wear only on Sunday. You know, I'll wear my Sunday only coat. I mean, after all, I am the favored son, so I'll wear the favored son coat to go see my brothers who are out in the fields taking care of the sheep for extended periods of time where there's no water and dry and they sleep outside on the ground. I think what I'll do is I'll wear my favorite son coat." Verse 19, they said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer." Verse 20, "Now then, come, let's kill him. Throw him into one of the pits, and we will say a wild beast devoured him. Then let us see what will happen of his dreams." But Reuben, the firstborn, heard this, and he rescued him out of their hands, and he said, "Let us not take his life." Reuben further said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit that is in the wilderness, but do not lay hands on him, that he might rescue him out of their hands to restore him to his father." So at least Reuben, out of all the brothers, seems to be there's one brother that knows what is right, what is wrong, and what he should do and what he shouldn't do. Now, why in the world would Reuben be able to understand that? None of the other brothers did. I mean, they both were raised in the same environment, same home. Why is it that one child goes one way and another child goes another? Why is that? It's almost, see, it's like the playing field is level right now. The playing field is level, and out of the 10 sons that are out there in the field, there's one of them that says, you know what? This is not right. How come the other 9 didn't say the same thing? Verse 23, so it came about when Joseph reached his brothers that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the very colored tunic that was on him, and they took him and threw him into the pit. Now the pit was empty without any water in it. So what did they just throw him in? What kind of hole? It's a well. He's at the bottom of a well. What do you think he did at the bottom of that well? Let me read to you what he did at the bottom of the well. It's in the 21st verse of the 42nd chapter, and the brothers recount what happened that day. They say to one another, then they said to one another, truly we are guilty concerning our brother, because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us, yet we would not listen. Therefore, this distress has come upon us. You know what's happening? Joseph is in the bottom of a well, and he's screaming for everything he's worth. He's crying, he's weeping, and they hear him, and they are not moved. You know what happens to us? You know, it's like, you know, I said, okay, why is it that one son, Reuben, knows what to do is right, and 10 sons or 9 sons don't know what to do is right? And in fact, look at this, what happens? Look at what happens. Joseph is crying out, and in verse 25, you know what it says? It says, then they sat down to eat a meal. They sit down to eat a meal, and Joseph is crying for his life. How is it possible? You know what happens to us sometimes? You say, life is not fair, you know? Life is not fair. We're going to get to that in a minute. But that's basically what's happening in the text. It is not fair. And you know, I doubt very seriously if there's a single person in this room today who does not know what it means to experience the fact that life is not fair. Okay? Now, certainly we know that some experience that more than others for whatever reason. I don't know. But I want you to notice something, see, because in this text right here, these guys have a reason to say life is not fair. These two sons, number 5, number 6, number 7, number 8, they have a reason to say life's not fair. Because what caused them to be born into the family where their mother was the maid and not the favored wife? What did they do to deserve that? See, now the problem becomes, what happens to us is, why is it, what do we do when life is not fair? Okay? What do we do? Because at least those 4, when we get to verse 25 and they are gathered around a meal, eating food as they hear the cries of their brother, the only person that could do that would be one whose heart is so hardened by anger and bitterness that it causes them to not be able to hear the cries of someone who is related to them by blood. Verse 26, and Judah said to his brothers, what profit is it for us to kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, not lay our hands on him, for he is our brother, our own flesh, and his brothers listen to him. So they sell him to a group of traders. Verse 28, then some Midianite traders passed by. They were Ishmaelites who were from Midian. So they pulled him up, lifted Joseph out of the pit, sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. And Joseph, I guarantee you, is screaming and crying and weeping before them. But their hearts are so hardened that they're cold to the pain that they're inflicting on somebody else. Verse 29. Now Reuben returned to the pit, and behold, Joseph was not in the pit. And so he tore his garments, and he returned to his brothers, and he said, the boy is not there, and as for me, where am I to go? In other words, what in the world am I going to do now? I'm the firstborn. I'm the oldest. I'm the one supposed to make sure this kind of stuff doesn't take place. And what's happened? Joseph is gone. And there's nothing I can do about it. It's not like he could chase the Midianite caravan down and say, hey, let's do a little exchange. I want my money back. You give me Joseph, and I'll give you your money back. It doesn't work that way. It's done. It's over. There's nothing that Reuben can do. So what happens now? You would think that what Reuben would do as the firstborn is he would go and he would say to Daddy, Daddy, here's the coat. Something happened to him. Or, I wonder how in the world it would be if he told the truth. You know, that's the thing about lies. See, lies always perpetuate another lie. So they took Joseph's tunic, verse 31, and slaughtered a male goat. They dipped the tunic in the blood. They sent the tunic and brought it to their father and said, they sent it. Reuben didn't even go telling. They sent it by a slave. They sent it by a slave because they couldn't hear their father's weeping also. They'd already heard their brothers. Now they couldn't hear their father's. He examined it, verse 33, and said, it is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces. So Jacob tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. Then all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him. But he refused to be comforted, and he said, surely I will go down to Sheol in mourning for my son. So his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Egyptians sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, Pharaoh's officer, the captain of the bodyguard. Move now to verse 39, verse 1. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an Egyptian officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the bodyguard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. And the Lord was with Joseph, so he became a successful man. He was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. Now his master saw that the Lord was with him and how the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hand. Here's the first thing I want us to see. You know, when it comes to families, you know, it's so important that we realize that the things that we do, our children pick up. Whether we intend for them to do it or not, they pick it up and it becomes a habit and a behavior for them. Now what is that? What happens if that habit and a behavior is wrong? They pick it up anyway. Look at Jacob. Why is it that Jacob, you know, part of this problem right here, okay, the culture already has already decided that we're not going to recognize these four families as equal. We're not going to recognize the sons as equal. So number one, the society is saying, this is the way you do things. You know, I could go down this road for another 30 minutes, what our society says we're supposed to do in the family and in the home. Whether it's marriage or cohabitation or divorce, we could just go. I talked to a woman this past week who came before me weeping, saying, you know, said, Pastor, my daughter is leaving my husband. She says, this is the fourth divorce I've had in my family in the last few years. She says, like all my children are being divorced. And she says, this is coming down on my head because of my divorces. What am I supposed to say to that? Because statistically, people are more likely to divorce after they have experienced it themselves. If our culture's doing it, I mean, after all, let's just go ahead, you know. Culture says it's okay. You know, culture says it's okay for me to sleep with a woman before I'm married. Well, you know what? Everybody's doing it, so why can't I? Well, I'll tell you what's going to happen. Okay, the same thing's happening here. Because it will destroy. It will destroy relationships. It will destroy. Because sin always destroys. Jacob, where did it happen with Jacob? It happened right up here. With Isaac. Isaac and Rebekah. What does the text say? You can look at that reference right there. And what it says is, Rebekah loved Jacob and Isaac loved Esau. So what happens? We got preferential treatment going on right here. We got partiality going on between these two sons. It eventually destroys the family. It sends Jacob 500 miles away, and Esau ends up, you know, Esau, we don't hear anything more about Esau after the 36th chapter of Genesis. It's like we don't hear any more about Esau. Families are disintegrating. Why is this? Well, because there was some sin going on in here. And you know what Jacob does? Here, Jacob has been a victim. Okay, Jacob is the victim of the partiality, the preferential treatment given by his mother and his father. And what does he do? He passes it on to his own sons. He doesn't stop the cycle. He passes it on. What is my point? When it comes to the family, parents have the obligation, the responsibility to say, you know what? I have sin in my life, and if I don't deal with it, I'm going to pass it down to my children. Did you see the tree in the foyer? There was something that appeared on Thursday, along with a statement that said, "I cut mine down." Reference to last Sunday's sermon. You know what that's saying? A dad said, "I have decided that the sin in my life is not going to affect my family. Here is my evidence. It's a tree this huge." When you go out in the foyer, you look. On Thursday, there was a sign that said, "I cut mine down." You see, until the cycle is broken, it's going to be passed down. That's just my first observation and my first point of reference. Now, here's what we do, because what has happened now is in this family has suffered because of the sin that has been passed down by daddy, the preferential treatment. And so what happens is now everybody's been victimized by what daddy's done. Let me show you what I'm saying. In fact, they have become captives. Here's the first captive in the story, and it's Joseph. Say, wait a minute, Pat. What do you mean Joseph? How is Joseph a victim? I'm not talking about his brothers. Here's the first reason where he's a captive, because he's a favorite son. Yeah, because he's a favorite son. And what happens is now all his brothers and his sisters, they're angry at him. He's a captive by their anger. Does that make sense? You see what I'm saying? Okay, you know what? And the next victim, we've said it already. It's these other sons. Why are they captives? They're captives because they don't have the blessings of their father. They don't have the blessings. They're not on the same line. And so what they're going to do, these sons are going to have to deal with the fact and be raised in the fact that, hey, you know what? I don't measure up. My daddy doesn't love me. Well, what do you do with that when your daddy doesn't love you? Because it's everywhere. I talked to a father the other day who told me something like he divorced his wife 15 years before and he'd seen his son twice in 15 years. What are you going to do there? We say, well, everybody does it. We've got to break the cycle. You see, okay, all right now, next page. How does Joseph get through it? How does he get through it? Because remember, we had him in the well, okay? We had him in the well, his favorite son. And next thing we know, he's in Egypt. He's not a favorite son anymore. Look what happens. Verse 39, chapter 39, verse 3. Now his master saw that the Lord was with him, and how the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hand. You know, I am so out of time. How is it possible that a favorite son can lose his favor, be in a literal prison, and someone can say of him, "The Lord is with him"? How's that possible? Think about it. If you were Joseph, oh God, what do I deserve this? If you are real. Then, if you're real, how come these bad things are happening to me? I mean, aren't you the God that is God of the impossible? You can do this, you can do this. How come these bad things are happening to me? You don't think Joseph was having those thoughts? He leaves favor. You realize in the 37th chapter of Genesis, there's no mention of God? There's no mention of God in the 37th chapter. We go to the 39th chapter, and Joseph is in prison, and he's and now the Lord is with him. Why is that? You know what happens to us sometimes? Here's what I've learned. Sometimes the most blessed things are tribulation and crisis and the breaking of dreams. Because you know what they do? They show us we need God. We go from chapter 37, and I'm a favored son. Let me tell you my dreams, brothers. Let me tell you my dreams. And we go to the 39th chapter. He's lost everything. And all he can do at this point is choose whether he's going to trust God. Sometime between the 37th chapter and the 39th chapter, this man has been broken. And he's looked up. He says, you know, I'm going to trust God. I'm going to trust God. I can't see him. I don't understand why all this has happened. I don't know, but I'm going to trust God. You know, how, when you get to a place, you know what I would do? You know what I do when I'm discouraged, and I say, Lord, what was the last thing you said to me? What was the last word I heard from you, Lord? You know, what can I do to do away with my doubts? Lord, what was the last thing you said? What was the last thing you do? You realize why we have the 37th chapter of Genesis is because we have the 12th chapter of Genesis. And in the 12th chapter of Genesis, what God said to Abraham is, I am going to bless you. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless your children. I'm going to bless the nations of the earth through you. And so what the 37th chapter is about? It's about God, who's not going to let the people of Israel be defeated and destroyed because he keeps his promises. What am I saying? Joseph has come to a place finally where he's realizing, you know what? I'm going to decide to believe that God keeps his promises. It's the same thing for you and I. We have to come to a place where, you know what, God, I don't know what's going on. I don't understand what's going on, but I'll tell you one thing I'm going to do. I'm going to trust you. I'm going to trust you to keep your promises. Now, here's the second thing that I'm going to close. You and I are responsible for how we react to the life that is not fair all around us. We are responsible for how we respond to the bad things that happen to us. Notice the text. Here's what Joseph could have done. Joseph could have copped an attitude. He could have his mind could have been changed so that what Joseph is saying, you know what, if this is what it means to be a chosen one of God, if this is what it means, then I don't want anything to do with you, God, forget you, you know, I'm done with you, I forget the relationship with you, I don't want anything to do, you know, Joseph could have basically took on the attitude, sort of the victim mentality, just like his brothers did. That's the difference. Well, the difference between Joseph and his 10 brothers is that the 10 brothers took on the attitude that I'm a victim. Life is just not fair. Life is not fair, and so I'll know what I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm just going to take matters in my own hands. I'm going to just kill Joseph. Joseph could have said, "You know what? I give in. I quit. I'm not Joseph." See, here's this gifted young man. And what is he doing? He's refusing to buy in to life is not fair. He's only buying into, you know what, I'm going to trust God for tomorrow. I don't understand all this is going on, but I'm just going to keep right on trusting God. I'm not going to give up. I'm not going to act like it's, you know, tomorrow. I'm not going to act like tomorrow is a dark day because I got today. You understand what I'm saying? Oh, goodness. Okay. Two more minutes, please. Just a second more. The 37th chapter, what's he doing with those dreams? 37th chapter, he says, Hey, let me tell you my dream. You were bowing down to me, sticking his chest out a little bit. He's top dog in Genesis 37. He's top of the line. He's favorite son. You know what he's doing about five chapters later? When he's standing in front of Pharaoh, he interprets Pharaoh's dream. Pharaoh starts to praise him. You know what he says? He says, it's not me. He says, it's all God. He says, don't give me any praise, because it's not me. See, tribulation, heartbreak can humble you under the hand of God so that He can take your strength and empower you with Himself. Now He can use you like He never could before. It's almost as if God says, give me a broken person. Give me a broken person who I can lift up by my power, who doesn't take the credit for himself, but puts it all on me and let my power work through him. Because if he thinks he's doing it, I can't even get through him. It's like he says in Romans 8, he says, God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. How can he say that? Because someone has been humbled under the power of God's hand and the tribulation of the world, and they refuse to give in, but they trust God. And then he works through them, he gifts them, and he powers them, and those gifts are a blessing to people. It's like we put our eyes on Jesus. We put our eyes on Jesus. We're walking in Jesus. Doesn't make any difference how dark it is. We're walking in Jesus. And what does he do? He just starts blessing and blessing and blessing. Let's pray. Father, I pray for the trees that need to be cut down in this room. I don't know how we could ever expect to receive your blessings. We got our own little trees, each one representing something outside your will, whether it's individually or as families. I pray we cut our trees down. We get them out of our lives. And then I pray, oh Father, whether we're the victim of someone else's sin or we're the perpetrator, I pray in the name of Jesus that you would humble us under your mighty hand, that you would cause us, oh Father, to see life through your prism, through your eyes, through your hands, that we would surrender all of who we are to you, knowing that you can do something with a humble vessel. You can do something with someone that is brokenhearted before you. You can use them. You can grow them. You can teach them. They can be your instrument, oh Father. I pray in Jesus' name that we would be a people, oh God, that surrenders to a mighty, holy, wonderful, blessed Lord. I pray you restore families to each other. Restore brothers to sisters and sisters to brothers and parents to children. Help us to see what Satan does to destroy your mighty work, oh God. I pray in Jesus' name that we'd walk with the Lord. Bless, bless, bless us. Your head's bowed and eyes closed. We're going to sing in just a moment. If God's spoken to you in some way today, I encourage you to make your way to the front, kneel at the front of the church, and be brokenhearted before the Lord. Be brokenhearted before the Lord, that He might strengthen you, just as He did Joseph. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'll be here at the front of the church to receive you. May God lead you and direct you to freedom in Jesus Christ this morning. You come forward as God leads us. Let's stand as our musicians sing.
Deserving life, have I?